you have a Bible, you can turn to John chapter 13. Our New Testament reading will be from John chapter 13. We'll look at verses 12 through 20. Lend your attention, this is the very word of God. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." Thus far the reading of God's word. You can turn in the Old Testament to the book of Psalms. This looks random. Psalm 9. Why Psalm 9? We finished the book of Judges, and you might not know it. In fact, you probably don't know it just from looking at the English. Psalm 9 is the first acrostic psalm. There are 8 acrostic psalms in the Psalter, the greatest of which is Psalm 119. I am very interested in acrostic psalms these days, so I thought that for the rest of the summer, we would look at the other 7 acrostic psalms. Psalm 9 is an interesting acrostic in that it spans 2 psalms, Psalm 9 and 10. It's conjectured that perhaps originally these were one psalm, as it actually is in the Greek version of the Old Testament, but the Hebrew textual tradition delivers Psalm 9 and 10 as 2 separate psalms, but 2 psalms that have much in common and indeed have an acrostic structure that spans the entirety of the 2 psalms. So this week we'll look at Psalm 9, and I'll be out of pocket next week, and then the following week we'll take up Psalm 10. So with that little bit of reasoning behind our morning text selection, this is the word of God. "I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me, O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made, in the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, once more we call upon your name and ask that you would do that which you have instructed us to ask from you, namely to make your word our daily bread, to subsist upon the words that proceed from your mouth. We ask now for the ministry of the Spirit to help us to understand, and understanding to love you, as we get to glimpse into the wonders of your salvation accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and the kingdom that he has ushered in, which is not of this world, and indeed has outlasted and will outlast every kingdom that rises up on this earth. Help us to delight that you have given us a place in this kingdom, the kingdom of the beloved Son. We ask these things in Christ's name, amen. In some ways, it would be easier to be Don Quixote. Did you ever feel that way? Don Quixote knows the world is wrong. Everything's wrong in the world. He looks out. He sees that the wicked prevail over the good. He sees that the poor are oppressed. He sees that people are imprisoned who shouldn't be imprisoned. He sees people suffering. And he sets out to make it all right. But according to what standard? According to Don Quixote's standard. Don Quixote is the one who decides what's wrong, and Don Quixote is the one who goes about putting it right. And if it doesn't go according to Don Quixote's plan, well, he's been enchanted. The reason it didn't work out is because there's a sorcerer who's been pursuing him that is thwarting all of his plans. That sounds like a much better way to live life to me. That I am the one who determines what's right. I am the one who sets out to make wrong right. And if it doesn't go my way, the game was rigged. That seems less stressful. It seems less stressful because there's not a whole lot of faith that's necessary in the face of such a call. David here, writing as the Lord's anointed, surveys the earth and comes to a similar conclusion that Don Quixote concludes, namely that there is much wrong with the world. Many things are wrong that need to be made right. David sees the earth and all of its inhabitants, all the kingdoms, none of them honor their maker. None of them acknowledge the true and living God. And because they reject the true and living God, chaos has resulted. Violence has abounded. And in this particular instance, violence has fallen upon the head of God's servants simply because they are God's servants. This is the state that David surveys, and it's one that we can relate with. If you look and survey the world, it does not take a leap to conclude that there is much that is wrong. What's remarkable about this psalm isn't that David points out that there is much that is wrong and that God's people are given a difficult portion in the midst of this wrong. What's remarkable is that this psalm is characterized predominantly by praise. That this psalm is characterized predominantly by worship. What's remarkable about this is that he gives a full account of that state of woe and yet worships even still. And not just worships, but he calls the people of God to worship. And the call to praise is not based on what is, per se, the widespread state of woe, the widespread state of enmity with God that is rampant in the world, resulting in all manner of ill. Rather, the call to praise is based on what's dawned in Zion, where God truly dwells in grace with people, in peace, in harmony, in blessing. And David prays in this prayer that what has dawned in Zion, what he sees in sort of a flicker, God dwelling among people in peace, he sees that in Zion. He sees that in Jerusalem. He glimpses the full realization of the covenant of grace. And he prays that this will spread beyond Jerusalem. He prays that this will go beyond the borders of Israel. And in a strange way, the call to the people of God to worship this God is part of the means by which that good kingdom advances, proclaiming the excellencies of this God who dwells in peace among man. And so in the light of this psalm, we too are instructed how to pray. For we have seen the arrival of the messianic kingdom. We have seen the kingdom of God dawn in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a kingdom that has outlasted Rome. It has outlasted every kingdom that has risen up, and it will outlast every kingdom that rises up. And our place is in that kingdom. And that kingdom is comprised of those from every tribe and tongue and nation. So in a very real sense, we are seeing David's prayer fulfilled. But we're also instructed how to continue to persevere in prayer. For while the kingdom of the Messiah has dawned, we continue to feel the ache of this world of woe, sometimes acutely and directly because we are the servants of God, sometimes in ways that are mysterious, but that Scripture still invites us to view as the kingdom of darkness seeking to undermine our faith in Jesus Christ, seeking to exploit the state of sin and misery to lead us to despair, to lead us to denounce, to lead us to disbelieve the truth that Jesus is Lord, that there is salvation in his name and in his name alone, and that he will return to judge the living and the dead. Our affliction is not so different from David's in that sense. And so we're learning here how to pray, and we're also learning here how to praise. And so we can consider this morning three points. First, in the midst of affliction, there is resolve to worship. Second, in the midst of affliction, there are reasons to worship. And third, in the midst of affliction, we pray that Christ's kingdom comes. First, in the midst of affliction, resolve. To praise God in affliction takes resolve, or what might be called spiritual courage. Spiritual courage. Can we grant that? Is that controversial? As I wrote that, I was like, oh, I wonder if people are going to bucket that. It takes resolve. It takes spiritual courage to stand in the face of affliction and purpose to worship. Now, perhaps the Lord has extended to you some special mercy where you find that when you are in the furnace, you just effortlessly yield praise. Like, oh, this is really great. God, you are really great. These flames are really hot. You are really great. If he has extended to you that especial mercy, wonderful. But I would guess that the more common experience is nobody just happens to give thanks when things are hard. Nobody just happens to praise when the furnace arrives. Now, no, this is not a minor affliction that David is in the midst of. Look at verse 13. Behold, my affliction from those who hate me. My affliction from those who hate me. Affliction seems to mean something along the lines of exploitation, harassment, oppression, or something along those lines. But it's cruel. It's humiliating. It's painful. It's cut with malice. And in fact, he likens it to sitting in the gates of death. That's what he says, right? You are the one who lifts me from the gates of death. It's an incredibly vivid image. What do you think the gates of death look like? They're not a pleasant prospect, no doubt. All of that is to say and quickly evoke that David is sore oppressed. David is in the thick of affliction. But what's remarkable is you don't find that out until verse 13. That an accurate description of the circumstances doesn't come for 12 verses. And those 12 verses are full of worship. They're full of praise, which is a sobering reminder to us, a sobering reminder to Christians that even in the gates of death, there's reason to praise. There is reason to worship. There is reason for thanksgiving if we have the courage to look for it. And that's how David opens, with blatant and firm resolve. It's a fourfold purposing unto worship and praise. Verses 1 and 2. I will give thanks to Yahweh with my whole heart. I will tell of your wondrous deeds. I will rejoice exultingly in you. I will sing your name, O Most High. Now, this is kind of technical and it's kind of speculative, so take this with a grain of salt. This is the only stanza where every line of the poem begins with the letter of the alphabet. The rest of the stanzas are kind of broken. Some of them start with the right letter, some of them maintain the form. But if I could draw the theological point to this, it's that it's in worship where things are right. It's in posturing ourselves before God as one who is worthy to be praised where things take their proper form. And that's where David postures himself. Now again, recall, there is nothing about David's circumstances that would naturally yield wholehearted rejoicing exultingly. That's a pretty intense figure. That's a pretty intense picture of joy. The fig tree is not blossoming. There is no fruit on the vine. The produce is failing. The flock is cut off from the fold. There is no herd in the stalls. The car has been wrecked. The job has been lost. The bank account has run dry. The loneliness is palpable. The diagnosis is bleak. The cupboards are empty. The womb does not yield. And on and on and on you could go. In no sense do these circumstances elicit praise. And that's my point. David resolves to praise despite his circumstances, not because of his circumstances, or at least not because of his immediate circumstances. And this resolve takes spiritual courage. Habakkuk 3, which I've been alluding to. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. If you read the book of Habakkuk, that's after the prophet is given a very dark insight into what is coming upon Israel, namely Babylon, the destruction of Jerusalem, exile. Yet I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. I can't remember where I read this image. It might have been Willa Cather, maybe Little House on the Prairie. I don't know. But on a pioneer homestead, I seem to remember that you had to tie a rope from the house to the barn. Is this ringing a bell for anybody else? I couldn't find the reference. I couldn't find the image. You tie a rope from the house to the barn about shoulder length high so that in the case of a blizzard, you could still make your way to the barn to tend to the animals. But consider the blizzard. You can't see in the blizzard. You are swallowed in chaos in the blizzard. all you feel is the brutal sting of cold and maybe 6 inches of rope, and each step is a struggle, and the way seems to stretch on to eternity. But what presses you on? What calls forth your heart to take that next step? Well, faith, in a sense, it certainly isn't sight. Faith tells you that there is something there that you cannot see, namely the barn, and the rope actually leads to it. And the resolve, in the light of that, to press forward in spite of everything about your immediate circumstances. Now, this resolve is not something that we muster apart from faith. But if we have the heart to hear it, Scripture plainly calls us to this resolve. It says something about this resolve, something about this spiritual courage sits near the heart of the Christian faith, because in many ways the Christian faith is dying. It is suffering, even though it is a suffering that yields the life of Christ. So James can write in James 5:8, "You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Now the verb there, establish, it could be rendered strengthen. Strengthen your heart. Or I like even better, set. Set your heart, because it's the same word that Luke uses in Luke 9:51 of the Lord Jesus when he set his face toward Jerusalem. Unwavering resolve, he walked the way of the cross for you, for me, for our redemption, for our life. Or 1 Peter 1:13, even more plainly, preparing your mind for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Preparing your mind for action, being sober-minded, both resolve and sobriety necessary for the setting of one's hope upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Resolve because it's hard, because the circumstances would angle to elicit a different response. And sobriety, because you're still acting in accord with truth. You're still acting out of a true perception of what is real. It's simply a perception that is yielded to us through the eyes of faith, looking to the Word of God. Now, there's some real challenges, I think, working this truth out. One of them is the call for courage can easily become the occasion for harshness, both with ourselves and others. I don't know about you, but I don't deal well with my own sin. I don't deal well with it. Not instinctively. My impulse in the face of my sin, my weakness, and my shortcomings is not run to the cross. It's make up for it myself. It's blame others. It's make excuses. By default, we do not deal well with sin. By default, we do not deal well with our failures. That is to say, we do not deal according to God's word with our sin. But if we don't deal well with our sin, our failures, what makes us think we're going to deal well with one another's sins, one another's failures? I'm increasingly struck by how difficult it is to deal with one another in both love and truth. In both love and truth. Not pitting either of those against each other, right? Because we deal with one another in truth and we deal with one another in love. How that works out is tough. Agree? Can I get a Presbyterian amen? Which just means a slight nod of your head. Sorry. Maybe the way forward in this is that we are called to purpose to practice this resolve personally. That we're called to practice this call unto Christian courage, unto spiritual fortitude, first and foremost in our own hearts. Because I think that as we do that, we will get a sense of how difficult it is and be that much better positioned to deal with one another, as they too feel how difficult this is. Because I suspect that if you ask yourself, do I resolve to praise God in my afflictions? Your answer will fall somewhere between, please don't ask me that, and I did that one time, remember? And that's a great starting point, because it means we know how difficult this is. We know that this is not an easy call. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? We like to think of ourselves as fierce and tenacious, but we are not. We are weak. We are cowardly. We care more about what people think than what God thinks. We care more about being right than knowing what's right. We get this wrong so frequently. And that's a great starting point, because that means our hearts are postured in humility. And that ought to mean that we are abounding in gentleness and compassion as we view others working this out with difficulty. And that difficulty that we feel in heeding this call is also a good occasion to remember Peter. It's a good occasion to remember that when Peter was sinking, when his faith was giving way, when his courage, resolve, however you want to frame it, was being overwhelmed by waves and wind, Jesus did not let him drown. He did not look to the depth of the sea and said, you should have had it, buddy. You were that close. He picked him up. He took him by the arm and gently said, you of little faith, why did you doubt? You were walking on water. That was incredible. The final analysis, it is no small comfort to us to know that even when our faith gives way, he holds us fast. That in the final analysis, we stand because he holds us. We persevere because he preserves us. We endure because Christ has purposed not to lose a single sheep. Therefore, endure. Press on. The principle stands firm as you read Scripture. For the Christian, even at the gates of death, there is reason to praise. May the Lord grant us all the resolve to see it in the day of trouble. But resolve is nothing if there are no promises to be received by faith. And David helps us there as well by setting forth all manner of consideration that encourages us in our affliction. So what does David call to mind in our affliction in his? Well, let me make a couple observations. And the first observation is longer than the rest. The first observation is that David calls to mind that God is king, that he is seated on the throne, that all the attempts of the world to rant and rave against him have done nothing to dethrone him. Look at verses 4 and verse 7. You have executed my just cause. You are seated on the throne, a righteous judge. Verse 7, Yahweh sits enthroned forever, establishing his throne by justice. This image is a common one in the prophets. You could think of Isaiah chapter 6 or 1 Kings 22, this image of God upon his throne. It's an image of matchless majesty. It's an image of matchless power. It's an image of matchless sovereignty. Everything that transpires in heaven, on earth, in this world, or whatever world you can imagine, everything is under the rule of God. David comforts himself with that assertion. He fills his praise with the truth of it, even if his circumstances are incongruous with the truth that he takes hold of by faith. This is the image that John got to see in Revelation 4 and 5. As John saw something that is important for us to remember, because he didn't just see God upon his throne. He saw the Lamb at his right hand. Revelation 5, 6. Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a Lamb standing as though it had been slain. It's difficult for us to get our minds around the majesty of this throne. It's difficult for us to get our minds around what this throne means. God's glory here flickered before the prophets, flickered before Isaiah, flickered before John. And then for him to see a lamb, to see the Lamb at the right hand, for Christians, everything that comes from the throne of our Heavenly Father comes to us through the Lamb. It comes to us through the one whom the Father has supplied for all of our needs, for the needs of our sin, for the needs of our understanding, for the needs of our life. Everything God decrees for this sad world comes upon us as those who have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, those who have been sealed by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What comfort that is in the midst of our afflictions to know that Christ rules as King. Can you see traces of that in your own life? How he's exercised his reign for you in blessing? How he's brought himself unto you in the gospel and you unto himself by the Spirit? David couldn't see this in his present circumstances, but he did see it in his past. Look at verse 3. When my enemies turn back, they stumble. They perish from before you. He's calling to mind here past victories, and he sees them as God's plain provision for him. And that's a good reminder for us that in present affliction, the past is often ripe with God's tender mercies. Plain evidences in times of blizzard that indeed Christ is on the throne and he is ruling and reigning for your good. But as we consider this throne of God, which David presents before us, we're also confronted with the somewhat humbling and terrifying thought of the judgment of God. This is a judgment throne. Did you hear it? When he sits down, he's rendering judgments. This is God as judge of the earth. And so I'll put this question to you. When you consider that Christ is going to return to judge the living and the dead, Scripture's plain on that. Acts 17, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by the raising from the dead. Christ has been appointed as the judge. Christ will return to judge the living and the dead. Does that thought fill you with hope or dread? Does that thought fill you with loving anticipation or hateful loathing? Consider that the dread, the loathing, which again, the world feels at large, that according to Scripture, this is plain attestation of guilt. This is plain attestation of the rank need of sinners for pardon, for cleansing. The more likely answer today is, I think, when you think upon the coming judgment of God and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, probably the major answer is utter indifference, I would guess. That's probably the major answer that you'll meet with amidst your neighbors. And I don't quite understand that, because everybody knows they're going to die. And not just that, everybody knows that death isn't the end. You know that. You do know that. We all know that. And what's more, everybody knows how wicked they are. You know that. I know that. You know how perverse your heart is. You know how dark your heart is. You know what fills those times when you think nobody is looking. You know that. I know that. In the light of that, I have no idea how indifference is possible. Indifference makes no sense to me. As far as I'm concerned, the one who is in dread, the one who is filled with loathing at the prospect of God's judgment in the Lord Jesus Christ is much better off. They're in a position of sensitivity with which you can at least dialogue. I think that's helpful as we converse with our unbelieving neighbors. Charles Spurgeon said that before he came to know Christ, he was terrified of thunder. I get it. I'm scared of thunder. You get it. Thunder whispers a magnitude of power that staggers the imagination. It whispers it. It's a flicker of power. Luther's experience was the same. I'm sure you know, I have known people who refuse to attend funerals because they are undone with the mere thought of death. You know people like this. I guarantee you know people like this. Why? Because they know. They know that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, the thunder attests the power that will be borne against them because they are guilty. All stand guilty apart from Christ. Apart from viewing death through the lens of Christ and the sanctified tomb, death plainly attests that there is nothing good on the other side of it for the one that is not ferried through it by the King of Zion, by the only one who has ever traversed that passage safely. They know. We know. And so the question is, if you fear the thunder, if the gates of death undo you, turn to the Lamb. Plead, plead, plead with him for the forgiveness that only comes through his precious intercession. See his wounds. He has been set forth for the salvation, the forgiveness, the peace, and the life of sinners. He was pierced for transgressions. He was wounded for iniquity, and it is his name that God has revealed on earth by which sinners may be saved. And that's what David betakes himself of. Not only does he console himself with the thought of God as king, not only does he console himself with the thought that God is a righteous judge, but he also consoles himself with the fact that God is a refuge for the lowly and the oppressed. Verses 9 and 10, the Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble, and those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. It is in Christ and in Christ alone where there is escape from the wrath to come. The floodwaters will come, but there is an ark, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And likewise, we as God's people, in the wake of the thunder, in the wake of the reverberation of judgment that continues to fall upon the earth, where do we flee? We continue to flee to Christ. We continue to seek refuge under the banner of the one who has been set forth as the salvation of God's people. For we bear his name, and as such, we will not be lost. And David says that this setting forth of God as refuge also comes with an open invitation. He says he will not forsake any who seek him. Any who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, they will be welcomed. There is salvation for that sinner. All who know your name put their trust in you. And the wonder is that this glorious refuge, this place of safety, this stronghold is not a place. We don't have to run to Jerusalem to be saved. It's where God dwells in blessing. For David, that was typified, set forth in shadow on Mount Zion. And that's what he heralds here in verse 11. Sing praise to Yahweh who sits enthroned in Zion. And so we can marvel that if David could rejoice over the presence of Yahweh in Jerusalem, in the earthly temple, how much more can we rejoice that God has taken on flesh to dwell among us, to take us as his own, that we might see his glory in the face of Christ. And not just that, but he has poured out his Spirit such that the presence of God fills his church and indeed the hearts of all believers, ensuring that he has come to you in favor, that his blessing belongs to you, and that this is true even in the face of afflictions and great difficulty. And all the while, as that affliction and difficulty unfolds, he cares. The one who is seated upon the throne marks the affliction and the cries of his people. Look at verse 12. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Psalm 56, verse 8, picks up this theme and gives it a slightly different angle. You have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in a bottle. Are they not in your book? It's a great image, isn't it? One day my children might come upon my journals and they might read them and they're going to see, on such and such a day, Olivia laughed for the first time. On such and such a day, Maisie lost a tooth. On such and such a day, Michael said his first word. And if a random person were to come upon these journals, they would be meaningless. Utterly meaningless. But for the children to see what the Father had filled his heart with, to see that he had taken meticulous care to mark these otherwise unremarkable events, I pray that it will be an attestation to them at that later date of my imperfect love for them as their Father. How much more the one who sees all things? How much more the one who knows all things? How much more the one who is infinite in perfect love towards his children? I cannot think of a stronger consolation than those contained in these words. He keeps count of my tossings. He places my tears in a bottle. They are in his book. He remembers the cry of the afflicted. And what is a great comfort to us ought to be terrifying to the wicked, ought to be terrifying for a world that continues its course of woe, because he then turns and showcases the terrible implication of God's marking of his servant's woe. The one who avenges blood is mindful of them. Are not the deaths of his children precious to him? Doesn't he comfort the martyrs in heaven who cry out, "How long, O Lord, until you take vengeance on our blood?" Doesn't Paul himself say, "Don't take justice into your own hands, because vengeance is mine"? Says, isn't that terrifying? Like, isn't that simultaneously comforting and terrifying? Like, if you can really glimpse into the heart of that, but Scripture is plain. This is a wonderful and terrible thought that the maker of heaven and earth will have justice for all the ill that is worked upon this world and upon his church. David lays all of these things on his heart. As he is in the midst of affliction, he lays them up and he fills a song with them. Oh God, you are King. You are righteous, O Judge. You are a refuge. You are near. You take note of me, and you will not leave the cries of the afflicted unremembered. Well, it's no wonder he then calls Israel to praise in verse 11. Sing praise to Yahweh. Sing the wonders of his name in the gates of Zion, for truly he is worthy. And that's another gift in affliction, isn't it? Public worship. Worship in the community of God. Coming together where we are forced to get our eyes off of our circumstances. It baffles my mind that there are pulpits that are just fixating on circumstances. Look to heaven. Like the world of woe, we know it's woe. We know it's futile. We know it's marred by curse and sin and misery. Tell me something different. Tell me that there's hope, and showcase that hope as you exalt Christ before the eyes and the hearts of those who are weak and weary and muddle-headed and wrong more often than they're right and sinning more often than they'd like. Let pulpits be filled with that and see what happens, as opposed to that being the exception and not the norm. Sorry, I got worked up there. I'm going to kick myself for that later. But I believe every word of it. And I believe that Scripture bears it out. The gift of worship is that Christ is exalted here, and we have the great joy of taking God's truth upon our hearts as we look to his Christ and our Lord through the eyes of faith. And not just that, but we come into the company of the redeemed, where there is ample testimony of God's provision of grace through all manner of life's difficulties on display in each and every one of the trajectories upon which the Lord has brought you. And this body needs that life together, for it is great encouragement to us as we mutually exhort one another to look unto Christ, all the more as the day of trouble draws near. All the more as the reverberations of judgment continue to fill the world. The game will not change. It will be press on, look to Christ. That will be our worship until he comes back. But we do pray, and I'll close this point briefly, I promise. We do pray in the midst of adversity, and I'll make two observations. He prays explicitly in verse 13, "Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me, you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation." You hear in his prayer an appeal to God's glory. This is not a prayer for selfish salvation. Save me so that I can go about my life. Save me so that I can get back to doing the things I really want to do. It saved me so that I can be another attestation of your grace and power and mercy. Save me so that this chapter of redemption will be added to the grand book of redemption, where your mercies are being renewed day by day in the lives of your people. Save me for the glory of your name, and I will tell of your wonders among your people, that they too may join their song to mine. Once more, you see the blessing of corporate worship. But it's also worth noting that David's commitment to praise, even as he comes before the Lord in petition, has a remarkably sobering effect. It gives him perspective. Paul instructs us to pepper our prayers with praise. There you go. You're welcome. To fill our prayers with thanksgiving. Philippians 4:6. In everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In everything, let your requests be made known to God with thanksgiving. And that's what David's been doing. He has been giving thanks for who God is and what he has revealed of himself. But he's still petitioning here. But notice what happens. By the time he comes to a description of the wicked, he has a certain amount of perspective. Verses 15 and 16. "The nations have sunk in the pit that they have made. In the net they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands." The posture of worship has given David a certain lens, even on the activities of the wicked, which at times seem to be prevailing. which at times seem to be the only reality that is available to us. But even as he watches it unfold, he has this insight. It's like, well, a lot of the time that kind of just falls back on their head, doesn't it? That they try to do harm and they're the ones who fall into the harm. That they try to accomplish their own wicked way and, well, they do, but they're the ones who suffer for it. Recall Haman. Do you know the story of Esther? Do you know the story of Haman? He built a gallows for Mordecai. Who hung on it? Not Mordecai. Not the servant of God. It's a vivid attestation of what God reveals to his people time and time again, that even in this world of woe, even where justice is not perfect, even where things are broken, there are flickers that God is not silent and that his righteousness even now is made known. And we can ask, what about the servants of God who stumble into sin? In what way does this judicial or harmonizing activity of God play out? Well, for their good, oddly enough. Ask Joseph's brothers. What happened when Joseph's brothers set out to make sure that Joseph didn't reign over them? It was the very means God used to make Joseph reign over them. What about Calvary? When sinful men sought to extinguish the light, it was the very means that God used to bring the light to the nations. God's overruling power is always working good for his people. And it is the posture of praise that yields David this perspective. But he does close here saying, "Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men." And we can see in this a prayer that's very similar to the way that we pray. This is very much a prayer for the advancement of the kingdom of Christ and a recension of the kingdom of men, a receding of the kingdom of man. He's saying, subdue the nations by the gospel. Arise, O Lord, subdue the hearts of man through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that what he did to your heart? Isn't that what he did to my heart? Isn't that what Christ himself has purposed to do from this position of unparalleled authority, unparalleled power to redeem, to plunder the camp of the enemy, to advance his kingdom in transferring more and more sinners from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his marvelous light? And so we can ask and pray that God judge the nations in the gospel. Subdue the hearts of your people to yourself and bring them in to the kingdom. Bring them in to the church. But we're also praying for Christ to return, aren't we? I mean, at the end of the day, that's the real heart of thy kingdom come. That's what we pray at the end of the day in that petition that Christ has given to us. That's to characterize the entirety of our life awaiting him. It's craving, it's yearning, it's desiring to see our God face to face in the Lord Jesus Christ so that once and for all manner of wrong is put right. Everything that causes woe is expelled. Sin is done away with perfectly and permanently, and this new creation erupts from our hearts, consuming our bodies into the very cosmos itself, and all of this magnificent reality we yearn for with the little petition, "Thy kingdom come." I encourage you to pray it as we're confronted with this world of woe. Join me in prayer. Father, we ask that you would grant us the resolve to praise you in difficulty, to praise you when we feel ourselves weak, to praise you when there is nothing about our circumstances which would naturally elicit praise. We ask that near at hand the truth of who you have revealed yourself to be, not only in your word, but even in our lives, Lord, that that would come to mind, that that would fill our song, and singing this song, we would be properly oriented to this world of woe, and by that song, more and more might be brought into the kingdom of the beloved Son. We pray that you would inflame our hearts with a desire to see Christ and seeing him be made like him. We pray this in his name. Amen.